The opportunity, though, that we have for this morning is to worship and praise the Lord together as his people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our call to worship is from Isaiah 64 this morning. In looking back over the last 7.5 years, we have never read this passage at the beginning of a service. So hopefully it'll be a good sort of provoking for us as we get our minds in the right places. The prophet says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that your mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." And our God and Father, thank you for assembling us together in your presence this morning. We are a blessed generation, those who fear you and know your great mercy. You have shown your strength, and you look on our humble estate. You bring down the proud. You exalt the poor in spirit. You lead your people and make a glorious name for yourself. So remind us of your holy and faithful love for us. Remind us of your awesome works and your work on behalf of all who wait on you. You are our Father. We are your children. We are your handiwork. And we've gathered to worship you, the omnipotent potter. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit are one. It's not really how you're supposed to say it. But the fruit of the Spirit is not just is one. The fruit of the Spirit are one. That is, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's fruit singular, and then seven pieces are listed. The first few are more often remembered because we say them more often. Love, joy, peace, patience. And then typically we trail off somewhere halfway through because we just want the other person to assume that we know the rest of them so obviously. And we just let them fill it in their minds. But it's the last piece. It's actually the seventh piece that I want to call our attention to for now, which is self-control. In the world we live in, there will be control. Control is going to happen. And as it has been observed, either we will control ourselves or others will control us. Those are the only options. Wisdom knows, according to Proverbs 12:24, that the hand of the diligent will rule. The diligent are those with self-control who know how to get themselves going. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful, those who can't control themselves, the slothful will be put to forced labor. Be diligent on your own or have a manager always watching with a threat in his eye over your shoulder while you're flipping burgers. Now, this isn't only an employment issue, obviously, self-control, or even a political issue, government offering to control the people who won't control themselves. This also includes our entertainment, our relationships, probably a bunch of other things as well. If we cannot control our tastes, we will eat junk. Eating junk too much for too long, and we will become what we eat. So if your favorite music is vapid, if you can't wait for the weekend to binge watch movies, your soul will become as thin as the Wi-Fi signal that you are feeding off of. In our relationships, if we cannot control our emotions, we will get controlled by bitterness, or by envy, or by lust, or eventually to alimony payments if you let it go on and on. It's the Gentiles who live in the passion of lust, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, who are enslaved to their passions. They're not free. So the Spirit-filled are self-controlled. It is from the inside out that they make their decisions. In Christ, our fleshly desires have died, and according to Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and they live in self-control. So how has your self-control been as part of the fruit of the Spirit? How have the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit been as well? That would be a good little exhortation series to do sometime, is all seven pieces of the fruit. But for this morning, in terms of your self-control, in terms of anything else that the Spirit might be bringing to your mind that you need to make right with Him, now's the time to do so before we continue on with our worship. So as usual, if you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we used to follow the course of this world. We used to be sons of disobedience. We used to live in the passions of our flesh, out of control, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We used to be those children of wrath, but you have saved us. You've made us children of grace. You've sealed us with your Spirit, sent him to dwell in us so that we could kill remaining sin. And even then, as he is preparing us to know and enjoy eternal life, without your mercy, our iniquities would take us away like the wind. But in Jesus, we have salvation and a solid foundation. Lord, we see that our nation is ignorant of you. It's not that we're completely unaware of you, but you are unwanted. And we are desperate to suppress the truth that we do know. So we live in the passion of lust. We practice sexual immorality. We feed our selfish resentments and envies and show ourselves to be enslaved to sin. The only hope is in your Son. We pray that you would grant repentance from sin and grant repentance and faith in Jesus, who is Lord. Thank you for the life that we have in him. And we pray even as we continue our worship of you through him in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great, short, and powerful declaration of the contrast in Romans 6:23. Forsake of us who know Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, for those who have repented and believe, we are in Christ, and in Christ we have life, and it lasts forever. So let's continue to worship him even together as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 40, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 40. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, our culture actually is dominated by anxiety. We are longing to please the gods that we worship, whether it is the gods of comfort or the gods of the favor of other men. We are preoccupied with making them happy rather than making you happy. And this matter that this passage deals with is on a long list of topics that our culture has completely perverted, twisted, gotten wrong. and really many of the worst offenders have been Christians. We ask you to give us clear understanding of the principles that Paul is driving at here, that we may have a leavening influence on our culture with our gospel-saturated marriages, with our wise shepherding of our sons and daughters. Because of the work of Christ and because you have told us to do so, we bring our request to you, giving you opportunity to use our prayers as a means to bring about your will. And we have a number of medical needs among us, including Ralph Durden as he continues to his ongoing cancer treatments. And we ask you to heal him completely and to give grace to Mary Kay as she assists him along the way. And thank you for Debbie Wold's continued progress. And we ask that most immediately you would grant her relief from her neuropathy brought on by her chemotherapy treatments. For Jen Vanderbecken's brother, Joel, as he is, the treatment that he's undergoing in the wake of the removal of his brain tumor, we ask you to heal him completely, enabling him to make a full recovery. But more importantly, we ask you to draw him to yourself along with his wife, Rosanna. Give them faith to believe you and to trust your ways. Thank you that Don Vanderbecken is among us again this morning and for his continued progress. We ask that you would grant him a full recovery and patience as he undergoes his physical therapy in the wake of his stroke from 6 months ago. We learned this week that Denise Tuttle's mother, Margaret, has stage 4 metastatic breast cancer, which is, she says, treatable but not curable. And so we ask that you would give the doctors wisdom to help her to manage it well and to live and to still continue to live a long and healthy life. And we continue to pray, too, for Harv Vandergriend over at the Free Methodist Church here in town as he battles pancreatic cancer. We know that, though that's a very aggressive form of cancer, you are more than capable of healing him completely. We would ask you to do that and use this trial to broaden his platform for influence at this difficult time. And of course, there are a host of others that are not mentioned today, some major, some minor, and it does bring us comfort to know that you know all these things, and we ask that you would use our sicknesses and injuries, chronic or otherwise, to increase our conscious dependence upon you and to help us long for the day when we will be with you in glory, unencumbered by sin and, of course, by any sorts of injuries or illnesses. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington under the direction of Andrew Schneider and his team. We ask that you would raise up for them more faithful workers, and then also many Christians from Western Washington who would share their passion to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. For Good Shepherd Children's Home in Southern India, we pray for Sajja and Yancy Thomas. Give them grace as they shepherd those young ladies who live there. And we pray that for generations to come, the ripples of their ministry would be felt as the gospel has a leavening presence there in southern India. Tonight, as we graduate two seniors from Evangel Classical School, we ask that your faithfulness would be on full display. As the others in the school finish the school year next week, we pray you'd grant them grace to do it well. Continue to bring the right families to the school at just the right pace, according to what you know we need. We do think of others who are faithfully schooling their children at home or who are, and then a host of others who are off, who are back home from college for the summer. We ask that this would be a very fruitful time and refreshment would abound for them too in this summer season. And in obedience to the spirit of what Timothy was charged to do by Paul, we pray for our political leaders. We are to submit to them even if they are ungodly. We know that none rules apart from your appointment and power, and we ask that you would, with that said, raise up for us locally and nationally men who would rule us righteously according to the principles that you have laid down. Whether they're Christians or not, may they be faithful to the principles of your word. And when they fail to do so, we ask that you would help us to appropriately obey first you and disobey civil authority as necessary. May our allegiance always be to you. Thank you. Father, we pray for the men in the military, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. We ask that you would surround them with godly influences and keep them clear of conscience before God and men, like Paul before Agrippa, and as Ben Hackbarth is currently on deployment in the Middle East. We ask that you would protect him and grant him a good time. May he be a positive influence for your kingdom's sake, even on that ship. We pray this morning for the Grove Church here in Marysville. We thank you for their love for our community and how they so faithfully and consistently demonstrate that they are an unignorable presence in Marysville. Grant clear vision to Nick Baumgart, Andrew Munoz, and the other leaders of the church. Grow them in wisdom and keep them from presumptuous sins. Please continue to use the Grove Church to advance the gospel in Marysville and beyond. And in these days that are really, really crazy, they're full of good things that we choose, but they still may take our focus off of you. We ask you to keep us from the sins of independence and faithlessness. Rather, make us dependent consciously upon you and faithful to do the next right thing. Help us to embrace the mess that necessarily comes along with the faithful service of you in a host of arenas, and may this start in our own homes. Grant us a delight in proactively seeking out the good of others and make us faithful to do it. And today again, as we worship you, use our worship to shape and conform us into the likeness of Christ. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, it is true that glorious things of you are spoken. We learn it from your word, and then we get to repeat it, whether we're singing or speaking to one another about it. It's by your grace that we see your glories, that we also then see the fading pleasures that are stuck in this world alone. It's by your spirit and your word that we know the present form of pomp and show is passing away, and that the solid joys, lasting treasure, are for those who drink from your fountain, your river of grace. So I ask that you continue to reveal your glories and what is truly good in this world and what is not, that you'd give us understanding and delight from your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is always a good challenge to try to figure out how to redeem the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. We see that. And Paul actually said to redeem the time. Those who are filled with the Spirit are endeavoring to do that. Presumably, those who are not saved don't really care about redeeming the time. They're living in the time. They're not trying to do anything special with it. They serve the gods of happy moment providers. That's what unbelievers presumably are interested in. But for those of us who have God's Spirit, those of us who hear and care about God's Word, those of us who love God's Son, we want to know how to honor God in the world through our relationships, through our responsibilities. We're interested in living out in the world in a way that pleases Him, redeeming the time. There are, though, inevitably, and I mentioned this last Lord's Day, inevitably, some Christians even who want to try to please the Lord with the least possible tension. And they tend to then go to one extreme or the other in their thinking about how to please the Lord. Another word for this tension could actually be the word anxiety, a word that appears 5 times in the first few verses that we're going to look at this morning. And while there's definitely a wrong way to be anxious, Peter says, be anxious for nothing. There's a wrong way for sure to be anxious. There is an appropriate way to be anxious if by that anxiousness we understand it as caring for the right things. And we are in process as disciples of learning how to care for the right things. What are the best things for us to be busy with? As disciples, we're concerned to please our master. How can we do that the best? And maybe the most crucial human relationship that we are in or could be in, the most crucial human relationship for which we must give thought as disciples of Christ is marriage. From the beginning, men and women have been getting married or wanting to get married or not getting married, and it really takes up a lot of effort. Think about how dominant the theme is of, you know, boy meets girl, boy wants to marry girl, boy gets a job so that he can pay for the girl. Boy convinces dad that the dad should let the girl be married to that boy. Boy and girl get married. Boy and girl maybe even then have kids and raise more boys and girls. and the process continues. Think about how dominant that theme is through all of the love stories and love songs and credit card bills in history. From dating to a wedding to signing mortgage papers, then to being fruitful and multiplying, all of this, as it turns out, really takes up quite a lot of effort and resources. The whole boy and girl, man and woman, husband and wife, then with kids. It really consumes a lot of time. It consumes a lot of resources, both individually and as a society. And for those who love Christ above everything else, should we actually keep our love and service more pure from any of these other kinds of commitments, like being committed to a spouse or like having kids with our spouse? These are actually some of the questions that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7, because some of the people in the city of Corinth had apparently decided they were done with the tension, they were done with any of the cares, they were done with any sort of divided interests whatsoever, and they thought it would be better to go to one extreme and getting away from those earthly commitments altogether. The church in Corinth had written Paul a letter. He refers to it at the beginning of chapter 7. It is the letter to which he's replying throughout chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And I believe that based on the tone that Paul takes in this response, he is responding to their letter, which was seeking his confirmation on their choice standards for holiness. They were presenting to him in their letter, "Don't you agree, Paul, that these would be the things that really spiritual people do? These are the really holy ways to live. These are the holy priorities. Paul, don't you agree with this?" Some of them, at least, the ones who had written this part of the letter to him, had a dualistic, that is a division between matter and spirit. Matter, body, physical, earthly things, no good. It's the invisible, spiritual, heavenly things that are clearly so much better. A dualistic and ascetic in the sense of rigorous self-discipline and trying to get away from any sort of bodily or physical indulgence that you could have. An almost anti-body approach. They had gone so far as to argue that married couples should be celibate. Married couples, those who are already committed to one another, should not have sex with one another. That's at the beginning of the chapter. And then into potentially married couples who could get a divorce, could separate from one another, maybe they should do that. Maybe they should get out of that covenant relationship altogether. Starting in verse 25, the subject switches to the betrothed, to those who are not yet married, but who are looking to get married, those who were promised to someone else for marriage, but weren't yet. And Paul's counsel is going to be consistent with the previous 24 verses. Be content and be holy, and you can do that in a variety of statuses, in a variety of stations, including being married. If you can be content and holy in marriage, then so be it. If you can be content and holy and not be married, so be it as well. He refers in verse 26, and we looked at this more specifically last week, in verse 26, to the present distress, and I believe that this was a unique or local or more temporary problem that was facing the believers in Corinth. So while Paul's judgment, that's the word he says, I give my judgment on this, his judgment is not relative. It is related to a particular life setting among those in the city of Corinth. And he says, especially in light of the present distress, that you can avoid some of the stresses of life without a wife and without a family. That said, it is better to be in the present distress with a wife than in the distress with guilt and sexual immorality. It is not better to have guilt and sexual immorality in the midst of the present distress. It would be better for that person to go ahead and get married. Verses 32 through 40 continue with his counsel to the Corinthians, and giving them another reason to consider perhaps not getting married, and then a final word of counsel for the betrothed and then the widows in the last two verses of the of chapter 7. So we've got three main points, kids, you're listening for on your kids' corner today, or the big kids who also like to write down notes. Three main points, tracking with three different paragraphs, starting in verses 32 through 35, and this addresses married couple anxieties. Married couple anxieties. Paul's recommendation of celibacy, so singleness, if you're going to be single, you have to be celibate. There's not a singleness and then some other way to fulfill one's fleshly desires. You're either single and celibate or you get married. His recommendation of celibacy is for those for whom God gives that desire. And he indicated it at the beginning of the chapter. He's going to continue to talk about it now as well. And I make that point because single celibacy is not for everyone. It's not a gift for all persons. It doesn't make you a better Christian because you have that particular gift. Consider your calling. That said, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. These stresses come along with the present distress as well as some distractions. As he continues, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, that is a fairly simplistic description, while also, I think, being a fair distinction. It is simplistic, it's only seen from one angle, and it's also fair. I am not a particularly good math person, but even I can track with this argument that thinking about one is less than thinking about two. That is a simplistic but fair distinction. Thinking about one is less than thinking about two. There's two kinds of anxieties, or at least two sources or ways that you could be anxious. One is described as less good than the other. The word anxieties itself means cares or concerns, and cares in this life are inevitable, but can you have less cares or more focused cares? And apparently, yes. The single man, but this has to be the single man who is content. This has to be the single man who is content and who is in control of his desires. That single man only has then one person he is thinking about pleasing, and that is the Lord. He lives on one level. He is only pulled in one direction. He's interested in pleasing just one other person. That is his Lord. The married man, who, let's say, for sake of argument, is also content and who is faithful, the married man cares about two relationships. He's got the horizontal relationship, obviously, with his wife, the vertical relationship with his Lord. But it's actually not really that simple for a Christian married man. It's not as if the wife and the Lord are really in competition with one another. Because Paul writes enough other things about how a husband serves his wife on behalf of the Lord. And there are a variety of callings and vocations which we receive that are not in competition, or they should not be seen as opposite ends of a teeter-totter with the Lord. Either I can do my job or I can serve the Lord. If it is the case that you either serve the Lord or you do your job, then we all need to be pastors or missionaries or in some kind of full-time vocational service as single people. We either think that or we recognize that there is a way that the Lord has called us to different relationships and different responsibilities and wants us to do those faithfully on his behalf. And so it's not as simple to say that the husband who is married is either serving the Lord or his wife. It is that he's got at least two kinds of levels to be putting into consideration. It is still, though, two levels, and guys are not good at multitasking, so we tend to not always get it right. It is difficult. I don't think it's impossible. This does not mean, or actually I should say this does mean, that if you are married, you cannot say, which is what apparently some of the Corinthians were trying to get to, if you are married, you cannot say that you're going to neglect your spouse, in this case first with the man and his wife, you cannot neglect your spouse and say it's in the name of Jesus. You can't neglect them sexually, verses 1 through 5, nor can you neglect them any other way, emotionally or financially or relationally. You can't do that and claim it's for Christ. Paul doesn't say that this is something then that you should get away from, that you please the Lord and you try to please your wife. No, you just have two levels to consider. And then he repeats the same observation for the female. So I guess it's not just a male multitasking issue, because ladies who can tend to do the multi-level thing a little bit better, they get the same sort of instruction. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband, which is saying the same thing, but back to the female in the relationship. To be holy in body and spirit is to be fully holy, but this is not because she's being celibate in marriage. Again, he already said that that is inappropriate. That's not more holy. But he does say, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He's not laying down a new law. The word that's used to describe restraint, as the ESV translates it, is in some contexts used as a noose put around like an animal's neck, and you'd cinch it up tight and get them to go where you want them to go. Paul is not trying to put a noose around anybody's neck for sake of single celibacy. He is not saying you must go only in this direction or else you can't be holy. He's acknowledging that with the present distress, it's good to serve the Lord as a single person. Now, as I said last week with verses 25 through 31, I'm just not convinced that this is Paul's counsel for all times and all places equally. He doesn't say anything like this in any of his other letters. The unique part in this passage is the present distress, while he does acknowledge that there are some divided interests and two different people to consider as we're serving. But I think the reason he gives for undivided devotion applies directly to the Corinthians in this present distress. Because sure, we can see if you're married, you obviously have experience that there are challenges that married people have that unmarried people don't have, like in-laws. Unmarried people don't have in-laws and then another family to try to fit into or be a part of. There is a unique kind of bill that comes along with being married, though obviously single people have bills as well. Taking care of kids, etc. Those are extra married person kind of distractions, and yet Paul doesn't mention any of those in this passage. It doesn't seem to be the distractions he's referring to, and he never mentions in-laws and bills and kids or anything like that in any of his other letters either, saying, and so if you can get out of these, that'll help you serve the Lord better. It seems like it's more so connected to if you're going to be persecuted or if you're going to try to get through an extreme time of famine and have these other mouths to feed and these other responsibilities and people to care for, it might be better if you could be content and holy in it to do it by yourself. Paul himself, if he'd always had to think about his wife or kids back home while he was shipwrecked at sea, while he was being stoned or whipped, while he was traveling on his various missionary journeys, if Paul was always thinking about his wife back home and not even able to text her, not able to call, needing even to write her letters, he'd have been thinking on multiple levels while trying to do his work. That seems different than just don't get married if you can because it's hard. It's hard in a particular context. That's what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 7. He gets to then a final word of instruction for those engaged or betrothed people in verses 36 through 38. So this is the second main point, is some final counsel for the betrothed, the engaged. These three verses actually have a high number of translation questions. The ESV represents one approach to the discussion. I think it's the best approach. The New American Standard, I don't know if anybody has ever used this word before, so I'm going to try it. The New American Standard transterprets. They translate slash interpret in a different direction based on what they obviously, that committee, thought the passage was referring to. The New American Standard transterprets this paragraph as addressing fathers and their virgin daughters. So the New American Standard translates it like this. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. So the New American Standard takes this as instruction to a dad who is seeing that his young virgin daughter is growing up and potentially getting past a good age for childbearing, that the dad then is needing to consider whether he should allow the engagement to be consummated between his daughter and potentially son-in-law. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you would see that the word daughter is in italics, which means that they added it in to try to help smooth out the translation. They had to add it in because it's not actually in the Greek text. It says his virgin. They assume that it is a father is the his, and the virgin is the virgin daughter. Now, that is a better possibility than thinking that the father is having some sort of incestuous desires for his daughter. It's not that he is desiring her physically himself and then trying to keep her from another spouse. So on one hand, the way the NAS goes at it is a better option than what it could be. But the ESV acknowledges that the word father is not in the Greek text, nor is the word daughter. The ESV also acknowledges that there's not another level of relationship that's being considered. Inserting the parental level at this point in chapter 7 would be weird. There isn't any other situation where he's not addressing the people directly. You think about this. You think about your calling, not you think about the authority above you and their authority to decide what your life should be. It seems odd to now insert a daughter or a potential son-in-law thinking about what the father or potential father-in-law and his authority. Seems weird and odd to insert this at this point in the chapter. Instead, it seems to be to the betrothed or to the engaged themselves. Both are getting instruction as he addresses the guy. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. And again, I think that this tone, the way that Paul comes at it, is intended to give freedom and to give positive counsel back to those who are facing pressure from the ones, like the people who wrote the letter to Paul. He's trying to give freedom and encouragement to those who desire to get married, that it's okay to do so. He's not trying to make those people who desire to get married feel bad about it. There were apparently enough people in Corinth already trying to do that. He's saying it is okay. It isn't sin. There is going to be difficulty in light of the present distress, but it is not a sin. It's not a sin at all. That said, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Which seems like then at least a temporary thing to not get married in light of the present distress. Hold off at least for a while. The phrasing here, like being under no necessity, having his desire under control, all that goes back to similar terminology at the beginning of chapter 7, talking about somebody who has that gift. They don't have a wandering eye. They don't have lustful thoughts in their heart. They're doing just fine by themselves. So if that is the case, they're under no necessity. Are you content? Great. Then don't consummate the engagement. It must also be something, not just that goes along with contentment, but that goes along with holiness. Can't be longing for the honeymoon night and then try to put off the honeymoon. Can't be longing for the physical intimacy, be dissatisfied in one's current condition, have to have your desires under control. So, are you content? Are you self-controlled? Then don't get married. That is a good option. But if you are not content, and in the right kind of way, and you are recognizing that you do have desires that God has put in your heart, then get married. It's not a problem. Verse 38 summarizes the previous two verses. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Neither is wrong, neither is sin. Neither one of them is morally or spiritually superior. This is practical advice in light of the current context of present distress. What is not better than both of those things is being anxious about staying single because somebody told you that that's how to be more holy. That is not what is better, is having some kind of pressure from the outside, people trying to make you think that this is more Christ-like, this is more holy, when in fact Paul is saying that's not the case. The final paragraph, verses 39 through 40, are a final word of counsel for widows. So there have been a discussion about married couple anxieties, and then a final word of counsel for the betrothed, final word of counsel for widows, verses 39 and 40. Finishes off the alternating pattern in the chapter between addressing the males and the females. So he's covered both engaged couple, both of the people in an engaged couple previously, though he focused on the guy. Now he finishes the section of response to them about widows. If it's not a sin for the betrothed to marry, it is also not a sin for widows to marry. He starts in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's the law. Paul actually says a whole bunch about this at the beginning of Romans chapter 7, when he is actually comparing the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law with the marital law. So that a Christian who has died with Christ has died to the law and is no longer bound to the law, just like a wife whose husband has died is no longer bound to the law that required her promises to be faithful to just one person. This is not a comment about divorce and remarriage. He's already addressed that earlier in the chapter. The point is, ideally, God made marriage for life, and then when your spouse's life has ended, then you are free from those promises. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And there are a group of people who are no remarriage for any reason ever. I think that's probably a small sample in the Christian community. Not just saying that remarriage after any divorce is wrong, but even remarriage after the death of a spouse, that even that is completely wrong at any time. Those who try to make that claim have to come up with a better explanation for this verse, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, where Paul explicitly commands the younger widows to remarry. Says you need to do that, not just that you're free to do that, but that you should do it. So while it is true that a wife or a husband, either way, they don't forget their spouse, there is a sense when a spouse passes away that the living spouse is free, again, free from the law of promise. It's the same sort of status Paul assigned in verse 15 to those who see the unbelieving spouse depart. There he translated it, or we have it in English as the spouse is not enslaved. And here he just uses the word free. Free from the covenant with her husband, and also free from the Jewish law of marrying a brother-in-law to continue the older brother's heritage and name. The levirate marriage, we actually saw that when we were going through the book of Genesis. So when Paul says she is free, he means not only that she's free to remarry, but as she is free to remarry any who she wishes, that means she doesn't have to marry within the family, doesn't have to marry a brother-in-law. The only requirement is that she marry in the Lord. And I can't think of any good reason to understand this as saying something other than that, she must marry another Christian. So in the first generation of believers in Corinth, a wife could have come to faith apart from her husband, or vice versa. He dealt with that earlier in the chapter. Those who are already in marriage should stay married as long as the unbelieving partner is willing. But like now, she knows better. So if she got saved and was already married to an unbeliever, that's one thing. But now that she is saved and has an option to remarry, like, don't take on a mixed marriage on purpose. That is not only potentially then being pulled in two directions, it could be more like being pulled in two opposite directions. So it is pleasing your husband and pleasing the Lord, but pleasing your husband who doesn't even care about the Lord. So no reason to intentionally go into a mixed marriage. That said, Paul describes she does not have to remarry either. He gives different counsel to Timothy about younger widows who were not in a present distress sort of situation. Here he says they do not have to remarry. In my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, which bookends his judgment section, his opinion section, starting in verse 25. He's been urging contentment all along. He is confronting those who seem incapable of being happy unless they change something about their circumstances, especially changing their marital status. The unmarried can't be happy, they think, until they get married. The married wish that they weren't married, think that they would be happier if they weren't. Paul is saying that spirituality does not depend on checkboxing your marital status. So if the woman doesn't want to get married again, she has different opportunities, like Paul himself did, and can certainly be happy in the station of widowhood and her opportunities to serve the Lord. The very last phrase he says, I think I too have the Spirit of God, ends that way because no doubt some of those who were pushing for singleness and celibacy, even within marriage in Corinth, were arguing that they were more spiritual than Paul. And Paul is saying, I may not have more of the Spirit, but I at least have the Spirit. So I think that you should pay attention to what I'm saying. The whole of the chapter seems to be addressing those who have figured out their own ways of defining superior spirituality. That's why I keep bringing it up, because I think that that is the context in which we need to read this counsel. There is a way even to go back to the beginning of the letter itself and see that men are trying to define their superior spiritual status in different ways. Starting with, you are more spiritual depending on which Bible teacher you listen to. They had started dividing up according to which teacher, and the reason for dividing up was because then some were more Christ-like, more spiritual than others. Men define their spiritual superiority by which teacher they associate with. Men define their spiritual superiority by how free they are to have sex with whoever they want to. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, I am so spiritual that the body doesn't even matter. So of course I can live however I want. That's how much grace I have. They define their spiritual superiority like that. Or now in chapter 7, going to the opposite end, defining their spiritual status according to how they avoid physical things and even avoid marriage relationship. And Paul's just saying, this isn't where Christ-likeness is defined, but it is where your Christ-likeness should be lived out. Whether that's in a state of singleness, whether that's in a state of even slavery in the middle of the chapter, or a state of being Jewish or Gentile, a state of being married or not, is to be content and Christ-like in your station where he's called you to be. There's regularly, at least in the commentary, some contrast between Paul's counsel here about how to approach the things of the world and some of the cynic philosophy, cynics or the Stoics. One commentator put it like this, quote, the cynics spurned marriage because they desired freedom from obligation. They wanted to go off and have leisure to think their good things. They wanted to go be philosophical. Having a wife meant that they were going to have to work extra hard to be able to pay for her as well. They wanted to be free from obligation. By contrast, Paul rejects marriage for himself because it gives him freedom for service. He's not trying to get out of responsibility. He's trying to see responsibility extended in different ways. But those are questions then for all of us in light of what station God has assigned to you. because that is the place where God wants you to honor him and to be holy as he is holy. So don't look at the other side and decide for yourself that you could do more Christ-like things if you just had a different circumstance. If you weren't needing to serve your wife, then you could really be like Jesus. That's false. You can be like Jesus by laying down your life for your wife, giving up your life for her, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Likewise, don't think that the only way that you can be like Christ is to get a wife. You can serve the Lord and have your devotion and interests be for him if there's a contentment, a satisfaction, and a self-control in a state of singleness. Has to go along with celibacy, has to be holiness from the heart. But it is in our stations where we are to honor Christ, not trying to get into another one. And we will see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that not only does our discipleship to Christ and how we try to live in this world in his name relates to marriage and sex, but it also relates to what we eat and the food that we get all fussy about for one reason or another. So that'll be another set of fun discussions starting next Lord's Day in chapter 8. For now, let's pray. Thank God for this instruction. Father, thank you for your kindness to give us understanding and to be maturing us and growing us up as servants of your Son, our Lord. And we do want whatever we do and all of our various relationships and responsibilities to honor him. So when we struggle for various reasons, in light of persecutions or distress, just different stresses and anxieties that come about, help us, again, be wise, be strengthened by your Spirit and by grace, so that we would show the world image-bearing opportunities, again, in any of our statuses, our stations, but that we would do it in Jesus' name. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, usually we would have our offering at this point, but prior to bringing forward our offering as part of our worship, once a year we take the end of our time of consecration in worship and we set apart and affirm our servant leaders, our elders, and our deacons. From the beginning of TEC, we wanted to establish the standard and ideally try to live up to the standard of having leaders who are godly and growing. In a series of messages I taught in the very first summer of our existence, I talked about some marks of a healthy or maturing church from my perspective. And I would say that the number one mark of a maturing church is that it has leaders who are continuing to mature. Leaders who have not gotten to a certain point where they think that they have arrived and therefore expect everybody to get up to that ceiling, but then no further. There ought to be no ceiling until we're completely like Christ, and that is not actually something that we're promised to attain to in this life. Especially, Paul tells the young man, Timothy, to let his progress be evident to all. And there is no reason that there can't be some measure of progress available even to those elders who are actually older elders. Dave, who is our oldest elder, you know, started learning logic to teach it at the school at 70 for sake of continuing to see education and the next generation grown up at a time when a lot of people are like, well, I've done my work. I've learned what I need to learn. Likewise with Jim, who was our next chronologically older elder, continues to find more books, continues to find more guys to meet with, continues to make progress. So while we are supposed to be at one level of godliness that's visible and affirmable already, there is also to be an ongoing desire to grow. And that's what we've had from the beginning. That's what we desire to continue to pursue. So while we invited all of the guys at the time to go through a book on eldership and then next a book on deacons, we want people to be observing whether or not we're meeting the qualifications or not. So God gave qualifications. He didn't give qualifications for every station. He did give explicit qualifications for this station, and we want everybody to be observing and be able to affirm or not. So there's no verses that describe a process for affirming, though there are verses that talk about the character qualifications. There's no process described for recognizing or affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. We at least thought that it would be beneficial to do it on an annual basis for the liturgy and the opportunity to remind all of ourselves of its importance, at least on a year-to-year basis, to publicly make these guys stand up in front, to publicly pray for them as we offer ourselves as those who have to give an account to God for our work. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's part of our consecration, part of offering ourselves to the Lord in worship. These are people who represent us as a body, and it is a corporate responsibility that we have. For elders today, we affirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Sarr, and myself. Those guys, if you would please come up. To my knowledge, we received from the flock no additional names as recommendations to consider for next year. Among ourselves, we don't have any new candidates to bring forward. But as the elders, we're committed to taking responsibility as under-shepherds. So I talk the most, like from up front, but I am not the boss. I am not the chief shepherd. A friend of mine that I was talking to who's a pastor in another part of the country, he asked me earlier this week if I've described myself as leader of leaders. And I don't even do that. I'm just the one who has the responsibility to talk a bunch. So we are equal in our authority. We're equal in our responsibility. We are also equal in our accountability to one another and to all of you. We get that you are the flock purchased not by any of our blood. Not one of us has shed a drop of redemptive blood for any of you. That's all from the chief shepherd. That's all from Jesus, and we answer to him. So we are stewards, steward leaders, and servant leaders. And though each of us are definitely different in personality and giftedness and roles, we have an equal sort of relationship and responsibility among ourselves. So these are those that we as a flock are affirming today, and Dave is going to pray for us as the elders.
Father, we come to you today as your servants. Help each one of us as elders recognize that accountability that Sean has already talked about in Hebrews 13, that in some way we give an account for you, our congregation. Help each one of you sharpen us as we sharpen you. Help each one of us disciple people. Help us to pour our lives into another life and so on through the generations. We thank you that you've strengthened our little church into what it is today from 7 years ago. Help us to be responsible. Help us to love you more. Help us to constantly search what you would have us do next. And we know that in your word, if we are your children, you are conforming us to your son's image. So there's no doubt that there will be more challenges as we go on. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the way that you are building your church. So help us to always to recognize that. In your son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray.
Today we also affirm our deacons. You guys can come up. Dan Hoagland, Ron Vanderbecken, Chuck Weinberg, Ryan Hall. All of these guys have been serving in the office of deacon. And also, likewise, no new deacon candidates or recommendations for this upcoming year. It has continued to be an opportunity to try to make sure we understand what the office of deacon is about. So all of the guys have had different church background and experiences and understandings of deacons in those places. We believe that the office of deacon is especially to coordinate physical relief, physical needs. So sometimes that is actually financial, sometimes that is just serving, sometimes it's coordinating other people who can do work. So we don't think that the office of deacon is a stepping stone to some other position like to that of elder. We do not ask the deacons to be responsible for administrative sort of oversight. We don't have our own building or property, so that's not even an option, but it wouldn't be the deacons that we ask to take care of that anyway. We don't think that the deacons are responsible for teaching, though they could totally do any of those things in wearing other hats. It's just with the deacon hat, it's a very specific responsibility and role. So our deacons are continuing to try to develop their avenues of service, eagerly, prayerfully considering ways that they can extend their own ministry among ourselves as a flock, as well as potentially outside of just the flock and those in our community. And so we are thankful to affirm these four men. And Jim is going to pray for our deacons.
Father, we give you thanks for these brothers who have graciously agreed to serve as our deacons for this coming year. Their job will be to watch over the physical needs of the people in this fellowship. We pray that you would give them the heart of compassion that they need, the discernment, the wisdom, as they consider and contemplate the various needs that are brought to their attention. But Father, we just pray your richest blessing upon them as they take on the mantle of leadership for another year. We know that also puts a bullseye on them, that Satan will seek to attack them among the first. So we pray you protect them. And again, Father, just thank you for the team of leaders that you have blessed us with, and may you be pleased as you examine the quality of our work these coming days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And while we take specific time to encourage you to address problems with any of the leaders throughout May and the beginning of June, that is something that you're welcome to address throughout the rest of the year as well. So please communicate if there are issues or concerns or encouragement. You're welcome to encourage the guys who are serving as well and express thankfulness to the Lord on their behalf. That'd be great as well. Right now, we're going to express our thankfulness to the Lord through our gifts and offerings. And while we sing, we'll have the bucket brought forward and thanking God for what he's given us. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. So some of us have been reading in the Omnibus class to finish off not just this year, but to finish off all 6 years of the Omnibus curriculum, if you have heard about it before. We're finishing off by reading Brave New World and Ew and Gross, and I'm glad that we're almost done with it. And yeah, it was in reading some of that this communion meditation kind of got sparked from some of that reading. The goal of the gospel is more than stability. The goal of the gospel is unity. While it is true that those who fear the Lord will be like well-rooted trees, ready for both storms and dry seasons, salvation establishes more than an individual or even societal calm. The state wants control in order to attempt to, at least, enforce stability. But any attempt by the state to try to bring about stability is built on the false possibility or the false idea that they could be the savior. And the state can't save anyone. Even if such salvation was possible, the savior would be of one kind. If the state could bring about societal stability, it would be from a form of Unitarian monotheism, which is a one God, one person, doesn't require it to be in the form of a king or a president, just in the belief that the government can save us and bring us to stability and calm. If the government could do that, it would be through power and through force, and we would have to just submit. What God the Father Almighty wants, and what Jesus Christ, his Son, purchased, And what the Holy Spirit applies is much bigger than stability. It is our unity. As we worship the three in one, we learn to enjoy communion with them and like them. It's supernatural. It cannot be manipulated. And it is not something that is accomplished by God because he is stronger than us, because he has authority over us, or because he is trying to distract us. The reason that we know Trinitarian-like unity is because of his eyes wide open love. We were weak, ungodly, rebellious, and unlovely, and God didn't deny that condition or try to get us to be distracted from it. Instead, his work of reconciliation and unifying is more glorious because he didn't deny our problems. We have huge problems towards one another in how we act, and ultimately towards God in the standards that we have disobeyed. And what we deserved was his righteous wrath and judgment and authority poured out upon us. And instead, what we've gotten is his love and his son's loving sacrifice on our behalf. So let us not be satisfied with less than communion purchased by the God-man through his bloody death on the cross. At this table, we are again reminded of God's goal for us, communion and unity. And we're reminded again of the grace that brings that unity to us. We are being built into the same body, into one body, not because we are the same person or because we lose our identity, but because our identity includes being united with a bigger body through Jesus. That is all of grace. That is by his love and his then power and authority worked out among us by kindness and mercy. And that is what we enjoy some of today and will know forever when we see him face to face. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then this is the hope of his grace and love, even represented through the bread and the wine on the table. That was the cost. Jesus' own life on our behalf. Go out and please the Lord. Learn his will, walk in his ways, and you will please him. Bear fruit in every good work. Receive every responsibility and every relationship as from him and through him and to him. Devote yourself to the Lord, and you will do well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.